Now for our scripture reading this morning, I would turn you to the prophecy of Hosea, where we shall read chapters 13 and 14. The prophecy of Hosea, chapter 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made the molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. For there is no Saviour beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart. And there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidst, "Give me a king and princes"? I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, Ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return, they shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, from me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now the prophet Hosea, from whose book we have just read, was called by God to the work of a prophet in the 700s BC, which makes him a contemporary of Isaiah's, that prophecy having come before us over a period of some years. And yet, whilst a contemporary of Isaiah, as he confirms in the opening verses of this prophecy, Hosea's works and words were directed principally to the northern kingdom of Israel. We read this, look, in the opening verses of Hosea, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And it is principally to the kingdom over which Jeroboam the second, or Jeroboam son of Joash, reigned, that the Lord sent Hosea and caused him to direct these words. And that, of course, with very good reason, because as you may recall from the history of Isaiah's days, which we have considered, the northern kingdom of Israel had a limited existence left to it. Those 10 tribes, which so many decades earlier had broken away from rule by the descendants of David, had set themselves up after a period of civil war and had been reigned over by a succession of wicked and evil kings. These were soon to be carried off into exile by the Assyrian Empire, which very nearly brought the end of Judah and Jerusalem as well. But Israel and Samaria would ultimately fall to Assyrian invasion, and thus Hosea was one of the last prophets ever to labor amongst them. The word of God, which they heard by him, was amongst their last chances to pay attention to what God would say unto them and concerning them. And we find that the prophecy of Hosea is focused upon the themes of backsliding and betrayal, because, of course, this exemplified exactly how these northern tribes of Israel had behaved. They had a shared history up to a point with the kingdom of Judah away in the south. They descended originally from those same peoples whom God had delivered out of Egypt and brought through the wilderness and installed in the land of Canaan, and had appointed judges to rule over them, and they had likewise shared and enjoyed in the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon before this time of schism and of civil strife. And from that point onwards, the course of that northern territory of Israel had been one of almost perpetual decline and of idolatry and of complete embracing of the false gods and deities of the nations round about. And for all that, they continued, as it seemed, to prosper. They vexed Judah to the south from time to time. They existed as a kingdom for several hundred years, all these things notwithstanding. But they had fallen from that original state of blessedness, as we may so call it, or of identification with God. They had, as it were, bitten the hand that fed them, if we may so call it. They had done despite to God, who had brought them into existence in the first place. And so we should not be surprised to find the prophecy of Hosea full of language of this kind around these themes of backsliding and of betrayal. And likewise, Hosea, by the Spirit of God, points out that this pattern of behavior was nothing new, and he can make reference to many former times in the history of the patriarchs, of the Hebrews, earlier times in Israel's history, that original civil war which brought about their independent existence, the present reign now of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, who was no doubt named in honor of another Jeroboam, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had instigated the coup and the civil war in the first place. History was constantly repeating itself in this respect. And Hosea would draw their attention to these former examples of departure with all the dreadful consequences which they had brought about. Now, as such, my friends, the prophecy of Hosea continues to have great pertinence and relevance to the present day. These themes of betraying and denying the very God unto whom we owe our existence, this sad and tragic practice of forsaking advantages and opportunities and blessings, and spurning them and turning one's back upon them, the practice of professing a closeness to God or an identification with Him from which persons afterwards desist or appear to turn away, there are so many points of similarity and application to be made from this prophecy of Hosea. And indeed, these matters of backsliding and betrayal, we could understand them on so many levels. We could think of them even at a global level. We could think of humanity at large and the fact that it owes its very being and existence from Almighty God, and how in the early days of our first parents there was that state of blessedness and closeness with God which was spurned and which was rejected and which state was fallen away from. And in that sense, we might say that the whole of humanity has somewhat to learn from the prophecy of Hosea and from the warnings that are here. But of course, in a narrower field of view, if we speak about individual countries of the world or of nations at different periods and times in history, we can observe those that were collectively blessed in the purposes of God and received great opportunity and advantage and received somewhat of the truth of God and had every opportunity and reason to adhere unto it and to believe it and to act in accordance with it, and yet spurned those things and rejected them so greatly to their cost. And we can obviously observe it in the cases of Israel and of Judah, whose histories are documented so closely in Scripture. But equally, we might observe how so many of the great empires of the world had these seasons of blessing and of opportunity. We might think how the word of God came unto the Assyrian Empire by Jonah, and what opportunity and advantage was afforded to them. We might consider how the Babylonian Empire had the benefit of the likes of Ezekiel and Daniel, who prophesied and who interpreted amongst them and who pointed out the truth of God to the very highest echelons of power. We might think how at later times such empires as the Greeks and the Romans benefited from coming into possession of these parts of the truth of God by virtue of the lands which they occupied and of the mighty works that were done amongst them and the persons who lived within them at these various periods of time. And of course, even coming more closely to home and to more recent history, we can even think how the country in which we presently live at a former time was blessed with a greater sense and comprehension of the Word of God, and where it had a more central place, even in its secular life or in its governmental dealings or in its legal system. And so these times of great advantage and of opportunity and possession of the truth were granted, and yet they were grievously spurned and departed from and rejected to terrible cost. And then, of course, there is the personal equivalent of these things, upon which equally we must focus. There are those who, perhaps at a former time in their lives, perhaps in childhood, perhaps in teenage years, were blessed to hear the word of God, who were perhaps brought up within the circuit of the church, who had many occasions upon which to hear and to receive the word of God. And perhaps within their hearts, perhaps within their minds, they had some degree of assent unto it. Perhaps they had some respect for it. Perhaps they had some concern regarding it. And yet, as life has worn on, these things have been spurned and have been rejected and have been turned aside from. Perhaps in some cases there was merely an outward assent. There was a merely outward form of profession to these things. But perhaps even in others there was a genuine conviction and conversion wrought from which they have so sadly turned away and to which their current practice seems to give the lie. You see, in all of these aspects, we may find points of application from this remarkable prophecy of Hosea, whether we are speaking about the global or the national or the personal. There are these examples of betraying God, so to speak, and backsliding from him and from those advantages and opportunities which he affords us. Well, to come to Hosea chapter 13, we can see this exemplified in the history, particularly of Israel, of these 10 northern tribes, referred to variously here, either by their name Israel, or by the name of the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of the most politically significant of those 10 tribes, and from which various of its rulers were drawn. And very often Ephraim is used to describe the whole, perhaps in much the same way that people might speak of England when they actually mean the United Kingdom, or speak of Holland when they mean the Netherlands. So Ephraim might be used as shorthand for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so it is here. And notice how in the course of chapter 13, which we read, God draws a contrast by his prophet between then and now, between their former state and condition and their present state and condition. Now, of course, were the Israelites, were the persons belonging to that northern territory to make this assessment themselves, they would no doubt have greatly favored their present condition and said that their current state was by far the more preferable one, and wasn't it a good job that they had been delivered from their former imaginations concerning God and from their former state of adherence to the Levitical codes and so on, and wasn't their condition now so much superior and so much more modern and advantaged than previously? But you see God drawing the contrast between then and now has a rather different interpretation of it. And you will notice it here at verse 1. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And God says here that at a former time, when Ephraim spake trembling, was perhaps in a state of anxiety or of nervousness or of fear, with a sense of his own weakness, with a sense of his own need, well, then he took some comfort and some assurance from belonging to Israel. And though, let us say, that the tribe of Ephraim was not numerically by any means the largest or most numerous of the tribes, but was in fact one of the smaller tribes numerically amongst the 12 originally. Well, at that time, says God, Ephraim spake trembling, and he exalted himself in Israel. He considered that his strength and that his defense and that his confidence derived from the fact that he was part of the wider people of God. But by contrast now, when he offended in Baal, he died. Having departed from that commonwealth of gods, having departed from God's word and God's commandments and that pattern which God had laid down, and having now instead turned himself unto false gods and heathen deities and the likes of Baal and so on, his condition now is far, far worse, is effectively a death. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, in his boldness, in his arrogance, in his pride, in his imagined freedom from God, he died. And likewise here in verses 5 and 6, another remarkable contrast. God says this: I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. And here God directs the people's thinking back to a much earlier time in their history, when they were in the wilderness, when God brought them through the desert. And you know, there was a brief period of time towards the end of that 40-year sojourn in the wilderness when the tribes of Israel, when the Hebrews, were spiritually and morally speaking in a much better and more preferable condition. That former generation of persons who had so murmured and disbelieved and complained against God and had refused to enter into Canaan and had thought to go back to Egypt, that generation had largely perished. The grievous sins committed by the people in various places along the way, including Baal Peor, had been purged, so to speak, by plagues which God sent to the destruction of those sinners. And the people that remained there in the wilderness were of a better caliber and were of a better sort, and had the tabernacle in their midst and had the law of God and had a respect unto it, and were being fashioned and formed and prepared for their entrance into Canaan. And God says, I did know thee in the wilderness, in that land of great drought. It might have been a desert. It might have had its hardships and its adversities. It might have been a weary and a wilderness scene. But morally and spiritually speaking, things were much better then. You might have been speaking trembling back then, but you exalted yourselves in Israel. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. But look what happened subsequently. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. They came to a later stage in their existence. They came to a state of more settled dwelling in Canaan, a land flowing, as it were, with milk and honey. They enjoyed a time of prosperity and of wealth, and of pecuniary advantage, and in consequence of this, they were not thankful in their hearts. They were not drawn the more closely to God in praise and admiration of his dealings with them. But as they were filled, their heart was exalted. They have forgotten me, says God. And likewise this. There was then a later stage in their history, when God decreed that they should be ruled over by judges. And there was a reason why God did this. There was no dynasty. There was no line of succession. God, by his own Holy Spirit's directing, raised up different individuals at different times to deliver the people from their present foes, to govern and administer the people's dealings, and to deliver and rule them for a season. And then after the death or departure of that person, then God would graciously raise up another, and they were known as judges, and it is called the season of the judges, or the period of the judges. And God and his overarching sovereignty, the fact that God was the people's only king, was given demonstration to by this administration by judges. And says God, that period of time, for all your criticism of it, for all your way in which you imagine it pejoratively and negatively, says God, this was a better state. this was a better condition. He says this, look, verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The people were not happy with God's administration of them. They were not content with his appointed way. They considered it insufficient. They considered it inadequate. They wanted instead kings and princes. They wanted a monarchy. They wanted a dynasty like other lands around about them. This would be better. This would be more modern. This would bring them up to speed with the nations round about. And God says, did this advantage you in any way? Did this progress you morally or spiritually? No, indeed. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And so, as Hosea remarks upon these former times in history, so there are parallels for Israel then, even as there are parallels for the backslider now. No doubt many who have spurned God's blessings and the advantages and opportunities which God has given them, those who have denied former professions, who have spurned former times of closeness and conformity with God, would like to boast themselves that they have everything better now, that they have Baal now, that they have pastures and plenty now, that they have kings now, and that what they are doing now and the way they are living now is preferable and it is better, and they have made good choices and they have made right decisions for themselves. Oh no, says God. Oh no, if only you could see it. You would see that those former circumstances which you have abandoned were the blessed and preferable ones, and the prosperity which you imagine to have now is far more injurious and is far worse. You see, my friends, there is great blessing in that former state, though it might be a season in which we speak trembling, though it might be a season in which we were in the wilderness, so to speak, though it might have been a season in which we were ruled by judges. It was better. It was better. There are great blessings in that state and condition. You know, my friends, how it has ever been the devil's way. If he encounters persons in a place of spiritual advantage and of opportunity, to try and breed within them discontent, to try and convince them that if they forsook these things and rebelled against them, they could advantage themselves and they could promote themselves. But God says no. Could we but see the true perspective, could we but see the fuller picture, we would make a better judgment. There is blessing. There is blessing in that time when we speak trembling, when we are conscious of our own weakness, when we are filled with a sense of our own need, when we are perhaps dogged by anxieties concerning sin or concerning our own sinfulness or concerning the consequences of those things. When we are driven to look outside of ourselves unto God, when we are cast upon him, when we find our security or comfort from the Lord or from the congregation of the Lord's people. This, could we but see it, is the state of real blessedness. Likewise, my friends, we might look upon a wilderness season, a time of poverty, perhaps, or of want, or of felt need, and think, well, that was a wilderness, that was a desert, that was a pilgrimage through a hostile region. Surely that had no good associated with it. Surely far better to be in a place of pasture and of plenty and of prosperity and so forth. But what does God say there in verse 5? I did know thee. I did know thee in the wilderness. I did know thee in the wilderness. You see, in an earlier place, he had spoken in these terms in chapter 2, analogizing his people by female pronouns. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. those seasons which we may look upon as a wilderness for various reasons, a time perhaps where we were not blessed with an abundance of this world's possessions, either literally or metaphorically. Yet nevertheless, my friends, if in that wilderness we knew the Lord, if there was that sense of his nearness unto us and of his speaking comfortably to us, if there was a knowledge, an interaction, so to speak, between God and ourselves, why then that wilderness was a place of great blessing, was a place of great advantage. And likewise, perhaps we lived, even as the prophet speaks here in verse 10, under a season of God's administration where his sovereignty was more clearly taught us and shown us, where he administered our affairs in his providence in such a way that made his overruling of our circumstances more clearly known. Was that such a disadvantage? Is that to be despised? No, indeed, my friends. What a blessing it would be to be in that state where God so administers our affairs and makes the hand of his providence more clearly known in our lives. Why should we rebel against that? Why should we want to be more like to the world and have less of God and more of self, to have less of divine administration and more of human administration in our affairs? The blessings were in the former time, could we but realize it, could we but assess it correctly, when we spake trembling, when we knew the Lord in the wilderness, when we had his judges, when we had his administration over us. And by contrast, my friends, that which human reckoning would call preferable, that which the will of man might desire or prefer above the other, why, this is where the real danger is. This is where the real harm is. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. No doubt those Israelites of old thought that by adopting Baal and Asherah and the gods of the heathen, they were being so incredibly progressive and modern, and this was societal advancement, and so forth, and this was ecumenism, and this was religious relativism, and this was the new way to embrace all these things around them. This was evidence of a broadening horizon, and of an increasing intellect, and of a sort of enlightenment era. And this was greatly to their advantage personally and socially. No, says God, their confidence in Baal, their arrogance in Baal, they offended in Baal and died. This is a living death, says God. Oh, no doubt the people thought that their settled way of existence, the pastures which they had, the abundance of this world's goods, the financial advancement, the increased wealth, oh, this was so much better. What a good job that they had left their pilgrim lifestyle behind. What a good job they were no longer in a desert. What a good job they were no longer living from day to day in a dependence upon manna and following a pillar of cloud or of fire. They had pasture now. They had agriculture. They had all that their heart could wish. They were filled. And they were filled in body. And they were filled in heart as well. Their heart was exalted. But, says God, in that state, they forgot me. Verse 6. They have forgotten me. Prosperity was the real danger. Financial advancement was the real problem. To have so much of this world's goods was, well, where the real harm and injury was done spiritually and morally. And likewise, in the contrast between the season of the judges and of the kings. Oh yes, we know that there were certain good kings amongst them. We know there were blessings had under David and Solomon, or Hezekiah and Josiah and so forth. But my friends, that whole system of monarchy was not to be taken as an indication of God's favor. Should not have been understood or read as an evidence of obedience unto God and of conformity to his word and will. but rather it had been one great act of rebellion against God's administration. And yes, they may have had kings, they may have had a monarchy, they may have had a dynastic line in both Israel and in Judah, but, says God, ultimately, I gave you that system in mine anger. The fact that you have it is proof of my displeasure against you, is evidence of my wrath, because in each one of these kings who has been raised up, there is further evidence that you have departed from the Lord. And likewise, as each one of these kings has perished by one means or another, either by natural death or violent death, or by rebellion and so forth, and there were any number of rebellions and coups and lines in conflict with one another, in Israel particularly, in every case such as this, says God, it is further evidence of my wrath. Oh, you think you've come of age, you think you've moved on, you think you've aped the modern style and adopted the modern ways of all the nations round about you by having a king. You think that this is it, you think that you've really arrived now. No, says God, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Those former times, those times of trembling, those times of wilderness, those times of my direct administration, those were the seasons of blessing. And now, this Baalism, this prosperity, this wealth, this pasture, this fullness of body and heart, this monarchy that you have, these things are where the real danger lies. These are tokens of my displeasure and of your distance and disobedience from me. Now, says God, these circumstances of which you boast yourselves and in which you take your comfort now and find your confidence now, these could so rapidly change. These could so suddenly be altered. Verse 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain be dried up, and he shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God, and so on. You see, now, in this state of plenty, in this prosperity, in this imagined independence and confidence which the people had, God says there is dreadful insecurity, because these things are so changeable, are so insecure, are not to be in any way relied upon, because in a moment these things can be altered at my decree. In a moment your pastures can become a desert once again, and you can be returned judicially unto a wilderness scene. You could be removed penally into a scene of disadvantage and of adversity and of trial and of tribulation. And how will you fare then? What will you do then? Where will you stand then? And even if that were not the case, even if this prosperity should seem to continue, even if this monarchy should seem to go on indefinitely, even if this imagined confidence and independence and freedom from God, as you presume to have, were to continue and were to persist, there is still a dreadful reality which you cannot escape. There is still a foe which you cannot avoid, which you cannot contend with, which you cannot combat, which you cannot save yourself from. And it is the power of the grave, and it is the last great enemy, which is death. And this, says God, is the dark shadow which falls over all your imagined prosperity. And this is the inescapable reality which sounds a note of bitterness in all your imagined advantage and temporal happiness, that death and the grave must ultimately be faced. And in that matter, says God, verse 4, there is no Saviour beside me. O Israel, verse 9, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Verse 10, I will be thy king. And says God in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And he's not talking here about the people's repentance. God is saying that he will not change his mind in these things. He will not be swerved from his purpose in these matters. You see, my friends, men and women might like to think that they can do very well without God all their lives. The backslider might think that he has left behind his former impressions concerning God. He has forsaken the church. He has forsaken, perhaps, parental instruction. He has spurned these things, and he has done very well, thank you. He has got his system now. He has got his prosperity. He didn't need God. He can do it without God. Now he can do without God for the rest of his life. And maybe he will. But what about at the end of his life? What about when death is to be faced? How will they fare without God then? You see, this is the terrible reality of which God here speaks. These people may boast themselves of what they have in this life, but that is precisely it, isn't it? They only have it for this life. And what will they do at the close of this life? What will they do in the end thereof? There is only hope in God then. There is only any rescue or deliverance then to be found in God. In this sense, there is no Savior beside him. There is no King beside them. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? It is a rhetorical question, my friends, but the answer is obvious. There is none who can deliver from this foe. There is none who can help us in the face of such an enemy as this, except God. Except God, who says that he ransoms from the power of the grave. He can redeem from death. He will make himself the enemy of the last great enemy. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And of course, my friends, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we remember as we do every Lord's Day, which we reflect upon every Lord's Day, that is the demonstration which God has given of this, that he is the plague of death, that he is the destruction of the grave, that he is the sole power which can overthrow the seeming inescapable power of death, can reverse the seemingly irreversible and inexorable. It is only in God that any deliverance from this last and final and greatest foe can be had. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And thus, in chapter 13, having drawn these lessons from history, having drawn these parallels, having shown the people that their real state of blessedness was in their former condition, and that the real danger is in their present imagined confidence and prosperity, having reminded them how insecure and insubstantial are their present confidences and reliances, having reminded them of this last great enemy which they can overcome in no power but his, and under no head or king save him, chapter 14 serves as a conclusion of the whole matter and is the application of these arguments which have gone before. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Fallen by thine iniquity. You see, you haven't progressed yourself by your sins. You haven't advanced yourself. You haven't modernized yourself. You haven't been progressive or enlightened by your sins. You've fallen. You've fallen by your iniquities. Well, says God, now take with you words. Turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods. You see, this was the nature of the people at this time. Though the Assyrian Empire was such a threat to them, they thought they might strike a deal. They thought that they might deliver themselves by Asher, by the Assyrians. They thought perhaps that they might deliver themselves by force of arms in military conflict against these enemies. They thought that some of these new gods which they had adopted might help them. But no, none of those things would. Asher would not save them, nor would their horses, nor would the works of their hands, nor would their imagined gods. But only in the Lord could deliverance be found, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And you see, my friends, those who turn again to the Lord, who have departed from him in whatever measure. And let us remind ourselves, my friends, that this need not be a wholesale rejection of God. Remember how the kingdom of Israel continued a form of the worship of God, though greatly distorted, though greatly mangled, though greatly polluted by the addition of so many falsehoods and errors. They had not entirely rejected the notion of God. They had not lost his name from amongst them. They had not lost certain aspects of the Levitical system of worship. Oh, they had a Christianity, if we may put that in inverted commas, somewhat of an anachronism for this season, this period of time, but they had that form of Christianity, so-called, but grossly distorted. That was the nature of their backsliding. But what of the backslider? What hope is there in taking with them words and turning to the Lord? Is there anything to be had now? Is there any hope of a reprieve? Is there any hope of mercy? Well, my friends, here we have it in verse 4, that there most certainly is. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And then there follows these glorious promises in verses 5 through 7. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree. His smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. These promises, let us remember, my friends, are conditional promises. God is not going to do this regardless. He will do this in consequence of that return, in consequence of that repentance, in consequence of that turning again unto himself. This is the glorious prospect which is held out unto those who find mercy in him and are not treated as their sins deserve, are not dealt with as their backsliding rightly demands. Ephraim shall say, verse 8, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. God granting life and growth and a true spiritual prosperity to those who thus turn again unto him in this spirit of repentance. And this fruitfulness, this restoration to life and growth, do they owe it to themselves, to their return again unto God? No, my friends, again, it is all of his power and all of his doing. From me is thy fruit found. And verse 9, on which I close this morning, verse 9 is a footnote to ourselves. Verse 9 is directed now to you and I in this present day as we have considered these words amongst us. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them? Oh, my friends, these prophecies which God spoke so many thousands of years ago served a very great purpose and had real spiritual application about them. And this challenge now is to us. Have we perceived that spiritual truth? Have we noted their relevance and application to ourselves and to this present day? Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. those who in the mercies of God, those who by the grace of God may be called the just, will walk in these ways, will know the truth of what God here says, will be those who ever turn unto him and seek mercy from him. But by contrast, the transgressors shall fall therein. Those who fell by transgression in former times, in Hosea's time, to the present time, will endure the same fate, the one with another. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. May God in grace put us amongst that number for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 793, which speaks of this return unto God. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb, number 793.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.